We all have to learn that things operate in a certain way. We have to come to accept that we need to live with things the way they really are, not the way that we may want them to be or the way that we think they should be. I remember, for example, when I was a kid, I was pretty young at this time, and I did not understand that branches had weight limits. I just thought that any tree branch that I could get my foot on was sufficient to hold me. And I expect that as a young child, I was pretty small. Most likely, my experience up to the certain point in time lived up to that expectation. If I could get my foot on that tree branch, I could go to the next one. Well, I remember learning otherwise one specific day. There was a day that I also learned the difference between a live branch and a dead branch. I was climbing a tree, and I saw this branch that, hey, it's right where I need to put my foot. So I put my foot up on that branch, and it broke. And I went down. I remember being amazed. Well, actually, I wasn't amazed at the moment. I was too busy falling. The amazement came after I hit the ground, falling several feet, and hit the ground, and my ear was bleeding. So I do all kids do. I run and find mom, right? I run into the house with a bleeding ear, and that's when my mom explained things like, you know, dead branches do not hold the same as live branches. I learned that lesson that day. I also learned that it wasn't too big of a deal on my ear. She said I fell in a branch, it poked right through my ear, leaving a nice little hole in the top of it. She teased me about having pierced ears when it wasn't cool yet. But she said it would heal just fine. Still, that was the moment that I realized the world did not always operate according to my expectations. I learned that I'd better learn to live according to the way things truly are. Well, our text today is going to challenge us with several specifics regarding the way the world truly is, which may be different than the way we expect the world to be. I've decided to take a much larger chunk of verses this morning than I've considered over the last several weeks. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, both of the last two sermons covered three verses. Well, this morning we're going to cover 35 verses, so we're making up a little lost time. Last week we wrapped up a section in the first half of Luke chapter 8. That section focused us on the Word of God as Jesus spoke and then how we would respond to the Word of God that we find there. Well, Luke now follows in the second half of the chapter with several events that happened to Jesus and his disciples during the same time frame that we've been looking at. Now, we could certainly look at each of the events that are listed in the last half of Luke 8 separately, because each of them teach us something about Jesus. At the same time, I know that if you grew up in Sunday school at all, these are very familiar events. You've heard these events, I guarantee, in Sunday school. These are times that we hear these stories because they're miracles that are done and they're powerful. Yeah, I thought it might be beneficial for us today to look at them the way Luke presents them. Luke bunches them all together, collectively. And maybe if we look at them that way, we can find Luke's overall point this morning. Luke's arranged them in a group here in chapter 8 for a reason. Even though each of these events is well known, we will spend a few minutes today reading them, and then we'll review to make sure that we understand what's going on in each one separately. Lord willing, my throat will hold out through it. I know there's a lot of people sick today, and I've been that way all week, so pray that my voice holds today. So we're going to look at these different events. The first event is the calming of the storm. The calming of the storm, as soon as I say that, I'm sure many of you have the picture in mind. You know this event. Well, this event will show us that Jesus has authority over the natural world. Jesus has authority over the natural world. Let's go ahead and read that. Picking up in verse 22 of Luke chapter 8. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Luke doesn't provide us with any specifics here of when this occurred. Remember Jesus, he's been wandering around in the Galilean region there in the northern part of Israel. He's been going from city to city, village to village, teaching them, we were told, about the kingdom of God. At some point during this preaching tour, I'll call it, as he's traveling around, Jesus decides to take a break. He wants a break from the crowds because the crowds have been following him from city to city. And he decides the only way to get a break from these crowds is take a boat. The crowds can't follow it when he's in a boat. So he takes a boat over the Sea of Galilee. Clearly, Jesus is exhausted. He's been ministering nonstop. The crowds, they're relentless. You know, crowds are not the most patient when you put them together collectively. Maybe individually we're patient, but guess in a group and we're not. If Jesus wasn't preaching, he was healing. There's always someone who needed cured of something. And if he's not healing, if he got a break from that, then there's always someone that was asking him a question. And that question then would lead to more teaching. Jesus doesn't even get a break as he travels from town to town because most of the people are going right with him. So even as he's going from town to town, in the middle between the town, here's this whole crowd asking him questions. They won't let this man out of their sight. Finally, as the boat leaves the shore with the people left behind, Jesus finally gets some quiet. Only the disciples are with him, and they leave him be. So Jesus lays down in the middle of the ship, and he falls asleep. Now, if many of you have probably heard that the geography around the Sea of Galilee is perfect for sudden storms to pop up. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by high mountains, so it's very easy for winds to swoop in and sudden chill to occur and storms to pop up. And one of those unexpected storms pops up right while the boat's in the middle of the lake. This one must have been a doozy. The gale is so fierce that the boat is becoming swamped as the waves break over the sides. It's so bad that the disciples are terrified. And remember, some of the disciples here were professional fishermen on this lake. This is not their first time out in a boat. But they're terrified. So I hope you have the picture in your mind. A massive storm swamping the boat. The boat's getting tossed around like a toy in the bathtub. The wind is screaming. In fact, Luke in these verses mentioned the wind three times. The rain is drenching. Waves are sloshing over the side, and then they're sloshing back and forth within the boat. They're filling the boat up with water. And Jesus is asleep. That's the last thing you'd expect to find in a scene like that, is somebody laying there asleep in the middle of all that chaos. But there he is, sound asleep. The disciples panic and they wake him up. "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, don't let your imagination downplay the risk, because you know what happens. They are perishing. They are terrified. The danger is real. They are at a risk of capsizing at that very moment. He's sound asleep. We don't have Jesus here providing any words to the disciples in their distress. There's no Jesus waking up saying, "Don't worry, I got this." At least I don't read that, do you? The only thing we have Jesus saying when he's woke up is to the winds and the waves. He rebukes these inanimate forces. These inanimate forces of nature, they receive Jesus' words. Disciples don't receive any words from him. Have you ever tried to shout at the wind? Try it sometimes. Let me know how it goes. Now, I don't believe Jesus shouted at the wind. He simply rebuked the wind. He simply spoke. He told it to calm down. Still, the moment that Jesus rebukes these elements of nature, they respond. The wind instantly ceases. The waves, they don't slosh back and forth. They're just calm. Only when the danger is past does Jesus turn and speak to the disciples. Then he turns and he looks at them and he says, "Where is your faith?" There's no words of comfort. There's no words of, "It's okay that you were nervous. This was a bad storm." No, it's, "Where is your faith?" After all, if Jesus had said they were crossing to the other side of the sea, it was going to happen. No storm was going to prevent it. If Jesus was in the boat could not sink. If Jesus was sleeping, they could be just as relaxed. They were in the Lord's presence. Their fear was a lack of faith. And the same can be said for us. When we have fear, it is a lack of faith. The disciples are filled with fear, but they're also filled with amazement, awe. They're in the presence of the divine, it has just been obvious. And they ask the only significant question that is possible. Who then is this? Who can order the inanimate forces of nature to do his will? Who is this? Luke ensures that we do not miss this question. Jesus has authority over the natural world. Jesus has authority over the natural world. Who then is this? The main point that's communicated through the calming of the storm is Jesus has authority over the natural world. That's the first event that we're considering today. The second event is removing the legion of demons. Removing the legion. This event shows us that Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. He has authority over the spiritual world. Let's go ahead and read this event. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for he had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would not break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountains, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Then the herdsmen saw what had happened. They ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, apparently Jesus and the disciples got across the Sea of Galilee, because here we find them arriving on the other side, on the shore. Now, if you understood the layout of the land back in that day, by crossing the Sea of Galilee, this actually puts them outside what was considered Israel at that time. They're now in a land, or they're in the region that would be primarily Gentiles, which explains why you have this large herd of pigs nearby, because you would not find that in a Jewish area. Well, the way Luke frames the story here, practically, as soon as Jesus touches the shore, he's met by this demon-possessed man. This man, he's well known in the region. He's not known, though, in a positive sense. He's insanely strong. He's naked. He's filthy. He's creepy. I mean, he lives among the tombs. He's dangerous. And there's nothing that the people could do to help him. Most likely, the people of the region, they did everything they could to avoid him. Yet the moment Jesus arrives, this man approaches Jesus. Yet really, it's not the man who approaches Jesus, is it? If the demons possessing the man approaching Jesus. Now, we should still have the question bouncing around our mind that Luke posed. Who is this man? The demons provide an answer here in verse 28. Who is this man? They know who Jesus is, the Son of the Most High God. They know who Jesus is, and furthermore, they know that there will come a day that Jesus will judge them. Their fear is that he might begin that judgment early and cast them into abyss now. The abyss will be a place of judgment for demons. Well, from the back and forth that we just read between Jesus and the possessed man, we learn there is a lot of demons in this man. They call themselves legion. In other words, there's a whole regiment of demons here. Jesus is facing a whole army of demons when he faces this man. Yet, even though there's a whole army of demons here, notice Jesus is not the one concerned about how the encounter will go. The only ones nervous are the demons. They're the ones who beg for leniency. They plead for the chance to enter this herd of pigs rather than being ordered into the abyss. Jesus grants their request. The demons enter the pigs, and 2,000 pigs immediately run down the slope and drown themselves in the lake. Demon possession must really be truly dreadful. Even the pigs couldn't take it. Of course, without the demons, the man's immediately transformed. The herdsmen that were watching over the pigs, they quickly run into town and they report everything that's happened. And people from town, it doesn't take long, and a crowd from town comes out and they arrive back at the shore. And yet by the time they get there, this man is fully clothed. I don't know about you, but one of the questions that pops in my mind, where did the clothes come from? He's fully clothed. He's sitting before Jesus and he's talking with Jesus. Look at verse 35. The people that come out of the town, they essentially have the same response as the disciples had in verse 25. They were frightened. They're filled with fear. They're in the presence of the divine. They recognize that there is something, or more specifically, someone who is otherworldly. Sadly, rather than asking the question, who then is this? The townspeople ask a different question. They ask Jesus to leave. As Jesus gets into the boat to leave, this formerly possessed man, he asks to go along. Rather than returning anywhere, he wants to be with the one who saved him, the one who rescued him from the demons. Yet Jesus doesn't grant his request. Jesus gives this man a mission instead. Jesus tells him, return to your home and describe what great things God has done for you. The man has a story to tell, doesn't he? Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. Now, before we move past this story, I want to quickly notice two things. The first is a theological element. Notice in verse 39, when Jesus speaks, he says, tell what great things God has done. Jesus was the one who cast out the demons, but Jesus knows, and Jesus wants to ensure that this man knows, and Luke wants to make sure then that we know that what Jesus has done, God has done. There's no daylight between Jesus' action and God's actions. They're one and the same. We need to be careful as we're talking about Jesus' actions, or even maybe more significantly, we need to be careful when we're thinking about Jesus' actions, that somehow we don't separate Jesus and God. They're one and the same. That's the theological point that I want us to notice here. The second thing to notice is more of a practical nature. Look at verse 36. Luke writes, "The man who was demon-possessed has been made well." Or at least that's how the New American Standard translates, made well. Well, that word that Luke uses, that's translated made well, is a favorite word of Luke's. It's a word he uses oftentimes to describe both physical and spiritual healing. It's the word salvation. This man is saved. He's saved from the demons, and he is saved because he desires now to follow Jesus. According to Jesus, his salvation carries a duty. He must go and tell others what has happened to him. God has done something for him. Now he must tell others what God has done. God has done something for us. We call what God has done for us salvation if we believe in Jesus Christ for ourselves, right? If we believe in Jesus, if we believe we're sinners deserving to go to hell for all eternity because we've sinned against a holy God, which, by the way, is what Scripture makes crystal clear. The wages of sin is death, but the eternal gift of God is eternal life. If we believe in Jesus, we call that salvation. God has done something for us. That salvation brings a duty. We must go and tell others what God has done. One commentator worded it this way: conversion brings the responsibility to evangelize. Evangelize simply means telling others what God has done for you. If Jesus has died for you, if Jesus paid the price for your sins by dying on the cross, if you've asked God to accept Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, if you stand forgiven before God because he takes Christ Jesus' righteousness and applies that to your life, God has done something for you. You have a duty to tell others. Sometimes I hear people say, "I don't know what to tell people." You tell them what God has done for you. If God hasn't done anything for you, then let's get to that topic. If you need to know God, if you need God to do something for you, come talk to me afterwards. Let me share with you what Jesus has done so that you can believe in him, and then God will do something for you. Send me an email. The only way to have salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. But the moment you have accepted what Jesus has done, God does something for you. And you need to tell others. That's the practical implication that we need to see here in verse 39. It affects all of us. Are you proclaiming what God has done for you through Jesus? Who have you told lately? Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. That's the point from removing the legion of demons. Our final story this morning is a little bit different. It's a little bit different because there's actually two events intertwined into a single narrative. The third and the fourth events are the healing of the hemorrhagic woman and the raising of Jairus' daughter. And this combined event shows us that Jesus has authority over the mortal world. He has authority over the mortal world. Let's continue our reading in verse 40. "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage was stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now, when they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now Luke here presents this story as happening as soon as Jesus and his disciples returned back across the lake. He took the boat ride across, had the storm, survived that, got across, met the man with the demons, sent out the demons, was told to leave again, crosses the lake back, and here's the crowd waiting for him. Immediately he gets back. They're back on the Jewish side of the lake, and they find this crowd waiting. And in this crowd is this man, Jairus. He's a leader, we're told, of the synagogue there, the Jewish synagogue in whatever town they arrive at, we're not told. This man, Jairus, is distraught. His daughter, his one and only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, is dying. Jesus has healed many people. Remember, that was part of what was wearing Jesus out, was all the healing. He's healed many people. So Jairus, he begs Jesus, come to his house and heal his daughter. Of course, the crowd will go along too. They want to see what happens. Along the way, as Jesus and the crowd are walking through the narrow streets of the city, a woman presses her way through and gets close enough that she can touch Jesus. We're told this woman's been bleeding for 12 years. That just happens to be the same length of time as Jairus' daughter. She's been bleeding the whole time this other girl's been alive. And for 12 years, no one's been able to help her. Her bleeding would have likely weakened her over that time. Years of treatment probably financially drained her. More significantly, that bleeding would have defiled her. The bleeding would have left her unclean according to Mosaic law, and anyone who then touched her would become unclean as well. That means that for the last 12 years, she would have been forced to live apart from people like a leper, calling out unclean whenever she was in the presence of people. And yet here she is, sneaking her way, pressing her way through the crowd, touching people without their knowledge, so that she can touch Jesus. She's convinced if she can just touch him, not, you know, him personally, even just the fringe of his clothing, if she can just touch that, she will be healed. And that's what happens. She sneaks up behind and she touches the fringe of his clothing and she's instantly healed. She starts to slip away, but Jesus calls out, "Who is the one who touched me?" I always love Peter in these stories. Peter's always the forwardmost disciple, and Peter must think Jesus is a little sleep-deprived or something at this point. After all, he didn't get all the way through the storm with his nap. Anyway, there's all kinds of people pressing along, and Peter speaks up. "What are you talking about?" But Jesus knows there's one person touching him in a special way, because healing power has gone out. Now, I'll admit I'm reading a little bit between the lines. But I don't really believe that Jesus was at loss to know who touched him. I believe his question is designed to draw this woman out publicly. She's already sneaking her way back through the crowd. She touched him and is trying to leave, having obtained her healing in secret. Yet, remember, her conditions left her an outcast for 12 years. Jesus seeks to ensure that everyone knew she was healed so that she could regain her life. While the woman comes forward, she admits what she's done, and Jesus answers her in the tenderness of manners, "Daughter." This is the only time that Jesus is recorded as using this term, "daughter." "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Aside from the term "daughter," these are the exact same words that Jesus used with the sinful woman in chapter 7, verse 50, that most likely prostitute that was washing his feet with her hair. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus wants this woman to know that it's not her actions, but rather her faith that healed her. Now, before Jesus even finishes speaking, he's talking with this woman, and they're having this little exchange. Even before he finishes that, a messenger from Jairus' house arrives and informs Jairus that his daughter has died. It's obvious that the messenger assumes that means that there's no reason for Jesus to come. Story's ended at this point. She cannot be healed. She's dead. So he advises, let Jesus go along. No longer bother Jesus. Of course, we know that Jesus not only continues to Jairus' home, but then he goes and raises the girl from the dead while the mourners are outside laughing at him because he says she's not dead. She's not truly dead. Now, Jesus has already raised a widow's son back in chapter 7, verse 14, and now he uses the exact same command. Jesus just says, "Arise." That's all that's required for Jesus to exercise power over death. A single word. And then he instructs the parents, give the girl something to eat. And then, unlike with the man that was healed from demon possession, Jesus tells the parents, don't tell anyone what's happened. Now, I don't believe Jesus is instructing them to keep it secret because he expects the event to remain secret. After all, the house is surrounded by a crowd of people. They all know that this girl has been brought back to life. I think it's more likely that Jesus wants the parents here to remain focused on caring for their daughter. They have their daughter back. Care for her. Don't allow her to become the center of a spectacle. Don't get distracted by the event. Focus on her. Others can carry the news of Jesus' miracle. They alone can care for their daughter. We have these two events. Two interactions with people in need. Two miracles that perfectly meet the needs of the people involved. But they combine to make one overall point. Jesus has authority over the moral world. Over the mortal world. He has authority. That's the point of healing the hemorrhaging woman, and that's the point of raising Jairus' daughter. Jesus has authority over the natural world, he has authority over the spiritual world, and he has authority over the mortal world. The events that Luke's recorded here, these three miracles, or four miracles really, three different events, they all combine to show us these truths. Now I guess the question that is left is then, does Jesus have authority over your world? Does Jesus have authority over your world? There's no doubt that Jesus has authority. Luke has stitched these events together in a way that's just one after the other to conclusively demonstrate that Jesus has authority. He's even posed the question that we're forced to deal with. Who then is this? Who is this that has this authority? Is he the one who has authority over your world? When we get down to it, the problem of sin is the problem of authority. Who has the right to decide what we can and cannot do? Do we get to decide for ourselves what is right for our lives, or is that decision ultimately up to someone other than us? Sin is an authority issue. We do not want to recognize an ultimate authority over us. Personal autonomy, personal authority, that is what our sin nature demands. We are to be in charge of our own lives. Jesus, on the other hand, demands that we recognize his authority. Jesus demands we answer the question, who then is this? He demands we answer that question with one specific response. Who then is this? This is Jesus, the one who has authority over me. So let me ask you, does Jesus have authority over your world? That begins, as we saw with the demoniac, with recognizing that Jesus alone can save you. As I said earlier, if you need to know more about that, talk to me. Nothing else can demolish our sinful autonomy other than accepting that we cannot save ourselves. As long as we think we can do anything to be right before God, we are still living under an authority problem, saying we are the authority. Jesus alone can save us. Yet I fear that many of us accept Jesus as our personal Savior and then conclude that is sufficient. We fail to yield true authority to our world. If Jesus has authority over our world, then why is he so insignificant in your world? Why do you spend so little time listening to him if he has authority? Why do you spend so little time listening by reading what he has said? After all, he left us a book. And yet so many of us spend so little time with that book. Why do we spend so little time learning about him through Bible studies and attending services if he has authority in our lives? Why do we spend so much time doing things that are contrary to his nature, to his revealed will for our lives, if he has authority? If Jesus has authority in your world, why is your life such a mess? Why are you so discouraged? Why are you lacking joy? Why are you aimless? Does Jesus have authority over your world? We need to stop living in our delusions. If Jesus has authority in our world, then our lives are going to pursue holiness and righteousness rather than worldly comforts and entertainment. Our lives are going to have a concern for his kingdom rather than for our financial growth. Jesus has authority over the natural world. Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. Jesus has authority over the mortal world. Does Jesus have authority over your world? Yes, he does. He has authority over your world, whether you recognize it or not, because you and I cannot change his authority. Luke has caused us this morning to see his authority. He's caused us to see his authority, so who then is this? We need to ask that question, because the reality is we must respond to Jesus' authority. We must. Jesus has authority over our world. We must respond to his authority. We either respond with acceptance or with resistance. Acceptance brings all the spiritual blessings that God promises. Acceptance brings that along. It's not scary to accept Jesus' authority. It's not scary because he is gentle and compassionate, as we saw today. It brings spiritual blessings. Time and again we saw how Jesus met the deepest needs of those who accepted his authority. Still, let's not forget that resistance brings spiritual discipline. All the discipline that God has promised. all the chastisement that comes from resisting the rightful authority. We must respond to Jesus' authority. Where do you need to respond to his authority? What part of your life do you need to yield this morning to Jesus? Where are you still holding on saying, yeah, he has authority to save me, but not in this area of my life? Is it your money? Well, tonight we'll talk about giving. Are you going to be here? Is it your time? Is it your thoughts? Is it your activities, your interests? Consider your world. Consider your world. Listen as the Spirit directs you. Where do you need to yield authority to Jesus? Who then is this? If there's any way that I or Pastor Aaron can help you as you work through areas of life of authority, please see us. You must respond to Jesus. Jesus has authority. You know, I learned when I fell out of that tree that the world I live in operates as it is, not as I want it to be. The same is true with Jesus. Jesus has authority. He has authority over the natural world. He has authority over the spiritual world. He has authority over the mortal world. He has authority over your world. That's how things truly are. We must respond to Jesus. Father, I pray today that you would examine all of us, that you would send your Spirit to do the illuminating work in our lives that only he can do to show us where we need to each yield more fully to the authority of our Lord Jesus. Father, for those who may not know Jesus as Savior today, may they recognize that yielding to his authority begins with accepting him as Savior. I pray that you would draw people to yourself for the name of Jesus in the sake of his glory. Father, I pray for the rest of us that you would show us where we all need to yield more fully than we have. Father, we struggle with the sin of autonomy, the sin of yielding to his authority. So reveal to us where that struggle needs to be attacked in our life. And then do a work within us. Because we do want to joyfully magnify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.